looking at this chapter, and as you work through it, there's certain statements that we're used to hearing. How many have ever heard the phrase born again? Huh? I mean, we just know it. I'm born again. People look at you and like, what are you talking about? It's a very Christian terminology. Okay? So we'll read in verse 1 through 8 this morning. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, familiar to most anyone that grew up in church. Even the phrase, the terminology, to be born again. But Father, there's some implicit truth that's being displayed here. There's positive teaching out of this. There's a negative teaching out of this as well. And help us to see that today. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. We get used to reading a passage of Scripture that we're familiar with, and we read it, but kind of like the character trait attentiveness, we don't pay attention. So in other words, you know, when I grew up, the big thing was to read your Bible through once every year. So you had your Bible reading chart, and there's nothing wrong with that. But because I read 3 chapters in my Bible today does not mean I got anything out of my Bible today. I mean, I've read 3 chapters with falling asleep. I've read 3 chapters with the TV on, watching TV, and just all these things. And we might miss, because we're used to this phrase, born again, what is it really stating, though? First of all, I want you to consider Nicodemus. I want to try and become Nicodemus today. Picture him. You come to Christ. You know he says here, he knows he's a master, a teacher come from God, because the things he's doing cannot happen without the power of God. So he recognizes that, and he comes to him asking him some things. Nicodemus is a Jew. I think probably the only more proud people than Americans are Jewish people. Their heritage is everything to them. Their heritage is rich. Think of in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 to 5, it says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises? Who are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever and ever." All of Christianity goes back into the Jewish nation for these different teachings and examples of the Old Testament. So they're very heritage-rich people. Not only that, though, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So if the Jews are rich in their heritage, the Pharisees are even more. He's trained to defend and promote the Jewish religious beliefs. They come out of a time when during the Old New Testament where there wasn't a lot of teaching per se, and they came to defend or to silence the decay of the Jewish religious culture. He'd be considered a doctor of the law. He was revered by the people. This is who Nicodemus is. And Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." Now, in some ways, that's an offensive statement to a Pharisee. I need to be born again. First of all, we see Nicodemus is confused by it. What do you mean by that? I got to be born again? Do I go into my mother again and be born again? And then Christ says, no, he's talking about a spiritual birth here. Well, if you're a Pharisee, why do you need a spiritual birth? You're the top of the religious rung of the day. I want you to notice, though, there's in this message, Jesus is saying, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. First of all, there's an explicit truth that's in that statement. Look at verse 3 again in verse 5. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," look at, "he cannot see the kingdom." Everything to the Jews is about the kingdom. And if there's anyone going to see the kingdom, it's going to be the Pharisee. And Jesus says, you will not. Listen, look at the explicit truth. You will not see the kingdom unless you are born again. Look down at verse number 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This fight, I mean, if you're Nicodemus, picture you're him today. This immediately is going to draw your attention because everything's about the kingdom. And now Christ is telling you, you will not enter the kingdom without being born again, without this spiritual birth. He's not heard this. In fact, I believe it's verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He's kind of baffled by this. He's in the kingdom. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. It's all about this kingdom that he's going to rule with Christ, and they're going to destroy the Roman Empire and whatever else may be. And now he's being told, you're not even going to see the kingdom if you're not born again. The need to be born again shows the true condition of man. Look at this phrase, born again. So, in other words, your life before salvation is so wretched, you have to begin a new life. You don't turn over a new leaf. You don't clean up some things in your life. God says, I'm going to create an entire new creation out of you. Look in Romans chapter 3 as Paul here describes man's condition. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin in verse number 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. Well, that's a shocking statement to them. You mean we're not better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans telling everyone, you're wretched. You're under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the condition of the lost person. John, writing here, giving us the account of Christ, Jesus says, you, Romans chapter 3 person, must be born again. God's not going to come into the person's life and help them maybe be kinder. That's not the purpose of the gospel, though it is a fruit of it. God doesn't say, hey, Nicodemus, you're a good Pharisee, but there's just a few things we need to tweak in your life to make you better. That's not what he tells him. He says, you have to have a completely new birth. I'm not taking any of the old and using it. The nature of sinners in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about being quickened, made alive, those of us that were dead in trespasses. It talks about the old man and following the course of the world and all these different things. And then in verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. We are the creation of God. God created us. Familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the new birth, born again. So the explicit truth being stated here by Christ is, Nicodemus, I am not going to take you and improve you. I am going to literally recreate you. That is the power of the gospel, but it's also that is the need of mankind. So some today would be purveyors of a gospel, which is not a gospel, but they would call it that, of helping the American to become a better American. In other words, their gospel is, I am going to give you some truths to help you indulge and enjoy this life better. We might call it your best life now. Become a better you. Jesus, Nicodemus comes to him and Jesus says, let me help you become a better you. No, he says, you know what, Nicodemus, I'm not going to do anything with your old man. I'm going to create a brand new one. That's the truth being stated in this phrase, born again. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So it is fair when someone comes to you and says, hey, I'm a believer, really. Tell me when you became a new creation. That is a fair question to ask. That is a biblical question to ask someone about their salvation. When did you become born again? I mean, if there's anyone probably that Jesus says, you know, Nicodemus, we need to just tweak a few things in your life and I think we'll be okay, it would be him. But the message of the gospel is, no, we are so corrupt and wretched that we literally have to become a new creation. Look at Matthew chapter 12, Jesus teaching to the Pharisees on this. He hammered this thought home throughout his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. He kept driving this message home. God does not take a corrupt tree and just make it prettier on the outside. It's corrupt in its very nature, its very roots. And so the tree needs to be completely transformed. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I lost my place there. Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones, those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying this to the nation of Israel. The gospel is humbling, folks. Think about what the gospel is saying. The gospel is saying, Matt McPhillips, I don't need anything you are. I need to recreate you as a brand new man. A new creation. It one proclaims the power of the gospel, but it also drives home this truth that is being given to us here in John chapter 3. When one of the most religious people of the day come to Christ, he says, you, Nicodemus, must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. It's implicit truth. There's no gray area in this thing. Luke 6, 43 and 45, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruits. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The gospel is an internal thing that we need to address. This message, you, Nicodemus, you, put your name there. You must be born again. And by the way, if you're not born again, Nicodemus, you will not, specifically stated, see the kingdom of God. But it's also a truth that's exclusive. In other words, the gospel excludes. I know we live in the day of tolerance. I hate when I hear religious tolerance. America is not founded on religious tolerance. It's founded on religious freedom. And there is a difference. We don't, out of the goodness of our heart, tolerate someone's religion. We recognize their freedom to practice their religion. In fact, if you go back to the early our documents of the Founding Fathers and many of the ministers that were fighting for this in the Bill of Rights, they argued greatly over not using the term religious tolerance. It was religious freedom. But here in John chapter 3, there's no tolerance here. The truth that is being stated by being born again is the only source to entering the kingdom. So we just took this broad spectrum of religion and Christ has brought it home to this very exclusive truth that unless you are born again, you will not. You will not see the kingdom of God. He just stated there is but one way. We get so used to it, yeah, I'm born again. You need to be born again. Do you understand what you're saying when you teach that? You're saying there are no other ways. Nobody's going to see the kingdom of God apart from this spiritual birth. Well, I know good people. Good people have nothing to do with it. Nowhere does Jesus address good people. Nowhere does he address good behaviors. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need the spiritual birth. We know the passages, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So there's only one way to God, the Creator. That's through Jesus Christ. All other ways are not the gospel. And I'm troubled at times when I hear Christians that profess their salvation, their belief in salvation, they're calling upon the Lord to be saved, but then when they get pushed into a corner, they're like, yeah, but I think that, you know, there could be other ways. I question then, do they grasp the way? Because the very nature of the gospel says there is no other way. Jesus here, Jesus would not have been accepted in American culture today because he's saying there's one way. There's not multiple religions. There's one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We read it during the service, Acts 4:11-12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. We're trying to package Christianity to be accepted to the masses, yet the masses have no room for someone stating this is the absolute only way. Not just in religion, but in all areas in our country, truth is just, there isn't really any absolute truth. So the very nature of the gospel puts you at odds with your culture today, because we're stating there is an absolute truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. We do not all pray to the same God. We do not all have our own means to Him. Think about the very idea, if there were other ways to God, what does that state about God's love for His Son then? For this group of people, I'm going to crucify you. But there's other people out there that don't believe in that, so I'm going to accept their way, which may be some work, may be some religious thing, may be some idol they worship, and I'm going to accept that. What does that say about God's love for the Son? I'm not Christ, but I'd be a little upset. Father, I bore sin. I, the perfect Son of God, who knew no sin, bore sin, but you're telling me there are others who can get to you without me? The gospel says there is. This message, when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, he's not being tolerant. He's telling the very religious leader of the day, there is but one way to God. You must be born again. The gospel is exclusive in that there is no other gospel. Look in John chapter 10. Jesus teaching here in John 10 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, listen to this, church. A stranger, they will not follow. I didn't write this. Christ said this. Born again people do not follow a false religion. He says the sheep will not follow another voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. John chapter 10, when we get to that chapter, you talk about intolerance. The entire gospel of John is stating Jesus is the Son of God and he is the only way of salvation. I kind of laugh because we package the gospel of John up as the softer, gentler, loving gospel. John has no room here for gray areas in this doctrine. It's straight up. Jesus is the way. Anyone else that comes is wrong. There is only one way. The message of Christianity is not all-inclusive, but it is exclusive to those that obey the gospel. Anything born of the flesh or the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says in John chapter 3. Yeah, but God knows their intentions. Intentions never have anything to do with the gospel, folks. The law, our judicial system, what's that got to do with it? Well, my intentions, your intentions are wrong. When it comes to the gospel, your intentions don't matter. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those words like shall and will, those are emphatic statements. So like at work, we have a policy and procedure book. It's actually that thick. There's that many of them. And when you read it, sometimes, or in the state, we got our state law book, which is another big book. And when you read it, it'll either say shall or may. There's a big difference, and you have to know them legally. So there are policies and procedures at my work that say I may do A, B, and C, or I may not do A, B, and C. That is called discretion. There's other policies that say shall. There's no discretion there. My opinion, none of that matters. If I get called in, they don't care what my intention was. It stated you shall do or you shall not do A, B, and C. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those that do inherit the kingdom of God, verse 11, are those that were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in John chapter 3, he's just not throwing out there a term to give us something in 2019 to say, I'm born again. You know, he's not giving us something to write a neat song about. He's stating an emphatic biblical truth that you must be born again. Secondly, anyone who's not be born again will not see the kingdom of God. It's exclusive. Not everyone gets to be in the club. There's no participation medal here. If you're not born again, you do not see the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, envy and murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see that the idea here when he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. First of all, it's an explicit truth. It's an emphatic truth. You must be born again. Why do you need to be born again? Because he can't use anything of the old man. God's not in partnership with the old man. God has created in the believer a brand new man, a new creation. In fact, we're told the old man passed away and new man comes. But Ephesians 4 talks about the old and the new. The gospel is an exclusive truth that excludes all those outside of the truth. You must be born again by this statement. Here's Nicodemus. Imagine you're Nicodemus and you're hearing this. When Christ says you must be born again, don't fly through this passage here and think, yep, born again, pretty neat. I can say I'm born again. We've got a couple songs about being born again. No, he's stating a great theological truth. He's being exclusive here. And thirdly, the inclusiveness of the gospel. This is interesting, though. He goes through this whole thing. Verse 5. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Then he says this in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So not only does he make these emphatic statements with the phrase, you must be born again, literally means born from above, you must have a spiritual birth. But then he says, and it's kind of weird, I'll be honest, when I first read this passage here, 1 through 8, I don't see where verse 8 has anything to do with verse 1 to 7 in a way. We're not having a discussion of who can be saved. The discussion is what you must do to be saved. You must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't ask another question to bring on verse 8, but Christ immediately jumps into verse 8 and he says, so it is with the Spirit of God. You don't know where it comes from and where it is going, but you see the work of it. Listen, the gospel, while it is exclusive in that you must be born again, there is no other gospel, it is also inclusive that anyone can be born again. The gospel is not, I'll use our mixture, the gospel is not a white, European, Caucasian gospel. There was a time in the history of the church when the majority of the church was not white Anglo-Saxon. The gospel is inclusive. The Spirit will breathe, work wherever He chooses. We can't lasso the Spirit and say, you can only work here. We cannot put restrictions on the Spirit and say, you can only do A, B, and C. He can bring birth, the new birth, born again, anybody He wants. Think about how much time the church spends trying to exclude people from the gospel. Well, we can't send missionaries to that country because they don't like our country. I'm sorry, where did we have the authority to determine where the Spirit can go and can't go? Well, this class of people, really, there's no hope for, there's no hope for this group or that group. The Spirit blows where it wants. The gospel is inclusive. The gospel is inclusive. It is not biased. It is not a respecter of people. It is not bound by human ideologies or prejudices. And this is a good thing, folks. Throughout the history of the church, we find difficult and dark times where the church, so to speak, decided it was going to decide who could get the gospel. I remember, and I've shared the story of someone talking to me, and we had a discussion about someone that was a homosexual that got saved, which 1 Corinthians 6 says happens. And they said, yeah, but I don't want him in my church. Oh, really? You get to be the respect of persons? By the way, do you believe the gospel can save anyone? Absolutely. So is there any place in the Christian's life where I can state this person or this group of people cannot have the gospel? Or if they do receive the gospel, I don't want to fellowship with them because I'm uneasy about it. There isn't. The gospel is not cornered by ethnicity, culture, or even a time period. Colossians 3:11. Think about their day and time when this is written. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Think about the early church. Jews and Gentiles in the same building. That didn't happen in the culture. Barbarian, Scythian. Slaves and unslaved. Bond and free, in the same congregation, folks. So while the gospel is exclusive in that it says only those that are born again can be saved, nowhere does it say only this class of people can be born again. And the church has no authority or biblical right to become the dictator of who receives the gospel. Consider the history of the church. You do realize most of church history does not evolve around America. How old are we as a country? 200 and some years old? 1976 would have been our 200th anniversary. So 240, 250, something like that. There's a lot of church history before that, folks. It's interesting when Ted puts up the map, you see places like North Africa and things that are considered Islamic countries today that you would think there's no way the church has any freedom there. Yet the history of the church begins in those areas. And it was strong in those areas. So if the history, we see it in North Africa, what culture, what type of people were being saved then? Does anyone want to tell me? Arabic. Middle Easterners. No. I mean, we can't. The wind blows where it wants to. The Spirit works where it wants to. Who are we to try and restrict the Spirit of God? And then we see the church going up into in parts of Europe, in Eastern Europe, and then into what we would call modern-day Europe, and then to England, and over to our shores, and so forth. All nations, all people at different time periods, where the church was once strong, it may now be weak, but in areas it was once weak, it is strong. Consider the history of the church, and you look at England. What a powerful church that was there. Today it is very weak. It's compromised. By the way, that is the importance of standing for biblical doctrine. You cannot compromise the orthodox truths of doctrine. The moment you do, it's downhill from that point on. And you look at America and you see times of just the church flourishing. And then today we're like, I don't know, but there are parts of America where as you go out west, it's like the mission field, folks. You meet people that have never heard the name of Jesus, never heard the gospel. 50 years from now, we might be like England. China or Vietnam might be the, I hate to say powerhouse of religion, but the place where the church is vibrant and going forward. Take your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 5. Consider the people of God. The church or the gospel is inclusive to all people. Revelation chapter 5, we see this picture of glory and worship of God's people. I want you to pick in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, and are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's an amazing picture. Imagine this worship that's taking place here. Your blood has ransomed, has atoned for, has redeemed people for God. And you've redeemed people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. The gospel is inclusive. All are included. Look at chapter 7, verse number 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Back in John chapter 3, this phrase, you must be born again, first of all, it's an explicit truth. It's a statement of fact. There's no room for us to move around in that truth. You must be born again. If you're here today, you must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of God. That's a statement of fact. It's not a statement of arrogance by us as believers. It's a statement of fact, though. And it should embolden us to share the gospel. Because it is only the gospel whereby man will be saved and be in the kingdom of God. So it's a very explicit truth. Secondly, it's an exclusive truth. In other words, those that are not born again, they don't get to. The gospel excludes people, folks. It's not going to be this warm, accepted message by culture. that is striving to have peace in the world, which will never happen until He comes. But they're striving to have this some sort, and it seems like the more they strive to have tolerance, the more intolerant they become. So, for me to be ordered to tolerate this people group means then I have to be intolerant to this people. Take the cake thing, the bakery. They're picking winners and losers of who has to be tolerated and who can't be tolerated. And right now, it just so happens to be, we're on the short end of the stick where we're becoming the group that can't be tolerated. Why can't we be tolerated? I would think Christians are good citizens, good neighbors, decent people. So what's the threat of Christians in your culture? I often wondered that about communist nations, socialist nations. Why do they hate Christianity so bad? I mean, the Bible teaches me to honor the king, to pray for the king. The Bible teaches me to pay my taxes. First time ever I have to pay taxes this year. My tax cut was actually a tax increase because I lost all my deductions. Well, why would they be upset that I want to be a decent citizen, live morally right and clean? Why would that bother them? You ever thought that through? There's something about Christianity they hate, and it is the exclusivity of the gospel and the fact that God is our King. And we pledge allegiance to no one but God. What they don't understand by me pledging allegiance to God also requires me to be a good citizen. But our culture today is saying, if I got up and I said, hey, this is what we believe at Grace Life, but we also think if you want to, you know, kill a duck for salvation, or you want to be baptized for salvation, or if you want to burn incense to some statue for salvation, that's all good. Everyone gets there their own way. They would have no problem with me. But it's when I say there is but one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ, and then they cannot have us around. The gospel is exclusive. But then this phrase here, though, he's telling, if there's anyone in the time period of John chapter 3 that should be okay, would be Nicodemus. But God's saying, no, your heritage, your ethnicity,